As we've announced, of course, brethren, Brother Bob Alexander will serve us with the discourse at this time. The title of his remarks, Lest We Fall, Lest We Fall. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Jim. We are very happy to be among you at this convention, and we also bring the love and greetings of the brethren in Chicago, as well as our family who does not live here. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul admonishes us, especially at this time of year, to partake of the memorial season soberly and seriously. In verses 16 and 17, he tells us, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." These thoughts are very sobering, especially as we consider the significance of the blood of Christ and the bread at this time of year. It calls for a great deal of introspection and character reassessment in our own lives, and it helps us to appreciate the importance of that communion, the heartfelt union, and the common participation which these are to symbolize. But I think that the import of the lesson is quite diminished unless we know what the Apostle Paul has used to lead up to this point. He has shown us in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that Israel was given types for lessons and instruction. And as we partake of the memorial symbols, we are reminded again of the type and antitype and symbolism as well in Israel's life and in our life, because the type of the Passover typified Christ. And Christ then instituted the memorial for us. We would like to consider this morning with you some of the lessons that the Apostle Paul reminded us of in 1 Corinthians 10. Because I think that when we realize how much Israel had, how much they were given by the Heavenly Father, both in spiritual and material sense, we understand a little bit better the Apostle's thought when he said, "The cup of blessing which we bless and the bread which we break, these are symbols that have been given to us. We didn't grow the grapes. We didn't grow the grain. They were given to us." Israel was given many, many things. And it's these things that we would like to consider with you this morning in terms of their significance, and why the Apostle would use them to lead us to the point of thinking soberly about the emblems of the memorial. When we consider the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see only very brief statements. But as these short statements are very succinct and concise in their wording, so they speak anthems to the informed. And we would like to go back and consider some of the things those anthems are telling us. First of all, the point that the Apostle makes is that Israel was blessed by miracles from the Heavenly Father. They weren't desserts, they weren't the natural functions of life, but they were miraculous. All of Israel's special blessings were miraculous and came directly from the Heavenly Father to them. They were God's favored people, and no one else fit into that category. We as Christians fit into that category now. We're not the only ones. Those of us who are sitting in this room, those who are favored of God are ones who have miracles worked on their behalf by God. In the first verse of 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." He wants us to be well informed. He doesn't want this to come as a surprise to us, nor does he want us to consider casually the very great blessings which the Heavenly Father has provided for Israel and also for his spiritual Israel, for us. How our fathers were under the cloud and all passed under the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here, the apostle has listed for us five significant events in the life of Israel. Under the cloud. In Exodus 13, verses 20 to 22, the cloudy pillar led Israel to safety, and it gave them light. In Exodus 14, 19 to 22, it gave them protection, and it confounded their enemies, Egypt, leading Egypt to death and Israel to life. Now, the apostle has said that Israel was so favored of God that they were under the cloud. Under the cloud. But what does that mean? It means that great special protection. It means that guiding force in their lives. It means the direction, the understanding, the knowledge, the protection that they needed was theirs from the Heavenly Father. And it meant, too, that their enemies were confounded, they were confused, they were hidden, and eventually were led to death. That's a miracle, isn't it? That we, as God's people, should be so protected by the divine majesty of life. Israel was helpless, and God was established as her leader and her protector. And then they not only were led by the cloud, but they all passed through the sea. In Exodus 14, 21 and 22, we see Israel passing through the sea. And then in verses 23 through 28, Egypt's destruction. It's interesting that the same cloud that lightened Israel's way and protected her and gave her a sense of being, of day, of knowledge and direction so that they could move forward across the sea, that very same cloud was the one that hid the Egyptians in darkness. And even though it was in midday, they thought that it was night and time to go to sleep. And so they encamped and went to sleep, only to wake up later on when God removed the destruction, when he removed the darkness from them and led them into their own death. Again, Israel was helpless, and God provided protection for her. He was their leader, and he was their protector. In verse 2, the apostle goes on and says that they were all immersed. The King James says baptized, but I think we all recognize that that means they were immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so the two experiences that they had just had with the cloud and then going through the sea was to them an immersion, a complete submission of their own will. They were powerless to do anything for their own protection. And it was God who now, because he had immersed them, established the fact that he was their protector, he was their guide. He also established the fact that Moses was their leader, because it was through Moses that he spoke. And I think that Israel later on was to be tested on this very point. It was at this point that Moses was shown to be God's favored leader of them, and it was at this point that they should have realized that God had so empowered Moses with his force for the people, for God's people, that they should recognize Moses as their leader. They were to be tested on this later on. And I think in our own lives sometimes when we see God's power in our lives and we see what he has provided for us, it's very easy to later on get discouraged and question that leadership which the Lord has provided. It also established Israel as undeniably God's people. It made it very clear with the destruction of the Egyptians and the salvation of Israel that there were no other people that he was protecting. He was destroying Israel's enemies. And then, as though that were not enough, the apostle tells us to consider what God provided for them in their nourishment. Now, I think that those of you who have been to Israel would recognize the absolute barrenness of the Sinai Desert. It virtually grows nothing. And to keep a flock alive and sufficient to support a large company of people such as the Israelites would be impossible on the Sinai Desert. To provide enough water for just the minimal needs of the people would be impossible in the present condition. And yet God performed miracles on behalf of Israel. And he does for us as he leads us out into the wilderness of the world. He does not neglect us, and so he did not neglect them. He gave them spiritual meat. In Exodus 16:14-26, he gives them manna. He had given them quail in verses 12 and 13. But in the manna, that was the provision that he gave to them. They wanted the meat because they were accustomed to the flesh pots of Israel, of Egypt. And he provided them meat. But it made them sick eventually, and they had to set it aside. But the manna was the complete nourishment. Everything they needed was there. It was very simple. It did not have the garlics and the leeks with which they were familiar. But it was very simple and whole nourishment. And he provided it for them as a miracle. They were to gather it every day, just as we are to feed on the Lord's word every day. And they had the complete nourishment. Eventually, Israel cried for it. And then, more importantly, he gave them their covenant. He gave them their law. In Exodus chapters 20 through 31, he gives them the spiritual meat which they needed to lift them up above the people, to guide them, to give them the direction that they needed to use the favors that the Heavenly Father had given them wisely. To lift them as a people up above the mentality, up above the desires and ambitions of the world and the flesh and the devil. He gave them the law to lift them up. And so he provided them spiritual meat as well as material. In verse 4, the apostle tells us that he gave them spiritual drink. The waters of Massah and Meribah. In Exodus 17:5-7. The rock was smitten, and the waters flowed out generously and freely, and evidently produced a river that followed them throughout the Sinai and provided them the water that they needed when they needed it. But more than that, he had given them spiritual water. He had given them the nourishment of the meat of the covenants and the prophecies, and now he had given them the refreshment in that nourishment. To guide them and to lift them and to nourish them. Our bodies are pretty close to 95% water. And what happens to a body when it has no access to water? It dries up and, of course, is dead. And the remains are just ashes. And so it's vital that we keep renewing that water within us. So it is in Israel. The water of truth that was to guide them and show them their Messiah was given to them, the Holy Scriptures. But these were types. And they were to continue with Israel through Moses year after year. And even though Moses was gone for 40 days, Israel was still provided the things that she needed in order to continue to walk before the Lord. She ignored it in some cases, and she was punished for it. All of these things were miraculous provisions. The Heavenly Father had given them to Israel. And what happened to the people of Israel? Did they appreciate these things? We can ask ourselves, do we appreciate the things that we receive from the Heavenly Father? If we do, then we can use them to draw closer to the Heavenly Father, recognizing his provisions and service. But if we don't, then we start complaining. Then we start feeling sorry for ourselves. Then we start feeling that our incidental and trivial problems of life, the little things of life, become monumental difficulties. And they draw us away from the Lord because they draw us to ourselves, draw us to the attention of trivial and insignificant things. That we ought to have the character, the strength and vitality of character to overlook and go on and serve the Lord instead. Many in Israel fail to recognize the blessings that she had. And as a result, they were slain. They fail to appreciate the greatness of the blessings, and they continued to complain against God. And they were thus overthrown in the desert. In verse 5 of our 1 Corinthians 10. But with many, or Rotherham in the Rotherham says that with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were strewn along in the wilderness. I'm correcting the thought in the King James here. What was it that they did to prove to God that they failed to appreciate the blessings which they had received from him? Well, in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, they resorted to a golden calf and as a result incurred God's displeasure. They felt that Moses was gone, there was no physical symbol of worship of God, and so they would construct one. They were faithless to God, they were shallow, they were selfish. Their test of faith, they failed. And Aaron, who was left in charge, made the bad mistake, which many of us can make in our own hearts. He allowed the people to persuade him to do what they wanted. And so it is very easy for us to displace the Lord in our hearts and allow our flesh or the world or the devil to persuade us to be more interested in ourselves than in serving the Lord. The lesson is that we must stand for righteousness at all costs to ourselves, regardless of the cost, firmly and yet meekly, so that we would recognize that we ourselves are not righteous, but that in standing for righteousness, we must be constantly open to the Lord's correction of us, to his discipline in our own lives. We will leave the results of standing for righteousness with the Lord. I think this is very hard today in this world because not only is the standard of righteousness no longer significant in most people's lives, but the temptations and the inducements to compromise and get things for ourselves are very, very strong and with design. The intent of the advertisers and the public relations people is to persuade you that you need what they have and they need what you have, which is your money in that case. And essentially, they are asking you to let them decide for you what you should have. That was Aaron's problem. He allowed the people to decide for him what he should do. And so it is in our lives. We must not allow others to influence us to such an extent that they can direct our lives. We must let the Lord and only the Lord and his standard of righteousness be our guide. Israel demonstrated her ingratitude toward God and Moses, his messengers. And the real issue for them was their worship of mammon rather than their worship of God. We could substitute mammon, or wealth, honor, position. We could even say, well, I'm going to get it now so that later I can use it for the Lord. I think that those of us who have watched some very wonderful pillars of faith among us have recognized that whatever they needed, the Lord provided. They served the Lord full-time with their lives. Not necessarily did they have to leave jobs. Many times they were in jobs. But they were constantly serving the Lord, even in those occupations, and the Lord provided them everything they needed. I think in a very practical sense, one of the most amazing things to me is the concern today for education, a formal education, a scholastic education. And when we look around among the brethren, we don't find the successful brethren necessarily the ones that are well educated. We find the successful brethren in terms of the truth, those who have dedicated their lives to the Lord, and they don't have any needs. It doesn't mean they're never short of cash, but that's not the point. The need is the spiritual sustenance, first of all, and then material. And they have that provided. The Lord has provided that for them, especially since they've devoted their lives to Him. They have found that whatever the Lord provided was ample and sufficient. They did not go after a golden calf. When Moses returned, he rebuked Israel for their golden calf exercise, and he exposed the heart condition of the people, that it was seeking after self-comfort, self-righteousness, and indulgence. The tribe of Levi adhered themselves to Moses and were admonished and disciplined by Moses' admonitions. All the others resented Moses' admonitions, and 3,000 of their leaders were destroyed. Now, these were the very leaders who had received all these blessings from the Heavenly Father in leaving Egypt. They're the ones that did receive of the cloud and the baptism in the sea, that were led out and received the spiritual and the meat and the spiritual water. And here they were showing how ungrateful they were, how self-centered they were, and instead they died because of it rather than live. Israel's attitude of self-love, self-satisfaction, self-gratification, and ambition was their downfall. And Moses, in turn, prayed for Israel. And here he not only had been demonstrated by God as their leader, but here he showed that he had the character of a true leader. He prayed before the Lord and asked the Lord that, if possible, the Lord would take his own life instead of the life of the nation. Not because the nation was so worthy, but because God's name would be dishonored if the people that he had so wonderfully blessed in leading them out of Egypt should be destroyed now simply because they had erected a golden calf. God's name would have been disgraced among the heathen. And Moses showed that he had the stature, the love of righteousness, and the true sense of responsibility as a mediator between God and his people when he asked that God take his life rather than embarrass himself before the heathen by destroying the people of Israel. The apostle goes on then in verse 6, saying, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." He was establishing for us the importance in our life of recognizing the type and learning the lessons from the type of loyalty to righteousness, appreciation of all God's blessings, and use of these to the honor and glory of the name of the Heavenly Father, not to our own self-satisfaction, not to our own trivial satisfaction day by day. Israel responded, unfortunately, with a response of disloyalty rather than loyalty. She failed to recognize and honor God for the blessings. And so the apostle is telling us that we must not lust after evil things. He goes down after verse 6 into 7, 8, 9, and 10, and points out four basic problems that the nation of Israel had in their relationship with the Heavenly Father. First, they were idolaters. Then they were fornicators. Then they tempted the Lord, and then they murmured against him. Let's consider some of these. But there seems to be something common or something consistent, the same, in all four of these. And the common thing that seems to be established in all of them is that Israel was dissatisfied with what the Lord had provided. And so they found reason to complain, and more than that, found reason to justify their actions when they were not appropriate. They found rationale to justify their actions that were so displeasing to the Heavenly Father. The lesson for us is that we should rejoice in the things that the Heavenly Father has provided for us. We should not let them take us away from the Lord. We should let them draw us closer to him. Because as the Lord blesses us, it should help us appreciate the fact that we cannot do this for ourselves. The Lord, the great majesty of life, has not only created us, but he has given us this newness of life, and he is with us every day. Idolatry leads to greed. In verse 7, the apostle says, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Pardon me. Here this evidently refers to the experience in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. In Numbers 11:34, the point is made again that idolatry opens the door for the disregard of all holy arrangements. And if we claim that the Heavenly Father has neglected us, our claim is invalid. And as soon as we can say that he has neglected us, we should search our hearts, because he hasn't neglected us. The real problem is that we have failed to appreciate sufficiently what he has done for us. And now our attention is being directed toward our wants for ourselves rather than his wants and directions for us. We begin to substitute our own desires in place of his headship in our lives. Idolatry is a form of godliness without the respect that we should have for God himself. It sets ourselves up, or our wants, or our comforts, or our indulgence as the issues of life, rather than the desires of God and his purposes in life. We only do this because we have forgotten how much God has done for us. Idolatry is very easy when we neglect to remember that the Lord has done such great things for us. And if for a moment we feel that the Lord has vacated himself from us, if he's gone somewhere else and he's not paying attention to us, and now all of a sudden we have to do this for ourselves, immediately we are setting ourselves up as the idol. And then what we want, we start looking for. Ambition for any temporal provision not necessary to honor God is a form of idolatry in our lives. We forget past gifts. We forget God's continuing love to us. And we start worshiping our own desires rather than what he has provided for us. Going down to verse 8, he says that we should not commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 people died all at once. Well, this evidently refers to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Fornication is indulging in unlawful lust. Any illicit fellowship with the Lord, with the world, is this fornication. It's unlawful. It does not mean that we can't see the world every day, that we can't communicate with the world, but it's any improper relationships that we as God's people might develop with them. Israel here had taken the daughters of Moab for their pleasure in open defiance of God's prohibition. And as a result, not only had they so disgraced God's gracious provision to them as human beings, but they had openly defied him. As a result, they had been led to the worship of Baal Peor, Moab's gods. And the priests stopped God's plague by killing the evildoers. The priests took it upon themselves to take up the weapons and destroy the evildoers in the sight of all the people. And as a result, 23,000 were killed, but the plague stopped. And so it is with us. As we see things that God has prohibited from us, and we would like them as our human fleshly desires would like things for our own comfort, we must say, "No, this is what God has asked me not to indulge in, and I will put it aside. I will not be guilty of it." It doesn't mean that we are all so perfect that we never make mistakes, because we all do. But it does mean that when we do, we will be severely and sincerely repentant for having made the mistakes and we will come to the Lord, and he does forgive us. I think any of us who have had that experience, and I expect we all have had the wonderful experience of the Lord restoring us to his favor, because he recognized that our weakness and our failure was not a desire for sin. We had been overcome by it. But nevertheless, as long as we're unrepentant, then we are fornicators and self-satisfied fornicators, and the Lord must destroy us. It's that holy service, that holy office within us that rises up and says, no, I won't indulge, and puts this to death in us, just as the priests had slain the situation in Israel and as a result regained God's favor. The result of being led to worship worldliness is death. As we are led of the Spirit, on the other hand, we may have life. God's standards of righteousness are not variable. They don't change because circumstances change. They are still and inviolately righteous. As priests, we must refuse to participate in that which is wicked, but more than that, we must encourage righteousness in each other, a recognition of that which is right and a loyalty to it. We cannot compromise righteousness because the standard is not one that compromises. Going on then to verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Numbers 21, 4 through 9 is our reference. Here Israel had been led through the Sinai for over 38 years, about almost 39 years. And she should have known better, but she tempted the Lord, and as a result, incurred his displeasure. She had been brought to the land of Canaan and had been about to enter it. But rather than enter it according to the way the Lord wanted it entered, they decided that they would go and test the water, so to speak, to see if the Lord's directions were really the wise way to go. And so they sent the spies out. And, of course, as a result, didn't go into Canaan when they should have. Here again they were trying to enter Canaan the second time, and again they were deciding how they should enter. And they tried to enter against the Canaanites. The Canaanites captured them, and then the Lord had to save them. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. As a result, Moses raised up the brazen serpent, which again was a type, and showed that by looking to the Lord's means of salvation, the perfect humanity of Christ sacrificed for them, the serpents could be destroyed and the people saved. Discouragement seems to have led the people of Israel to resort to tempting the Lord, to asking the Lord for his favors, but on our own terms. The Lord has shown us that this is not acceptable to him, and we must not forget that it's on his terms that we receive his favors. To turn and blame him, or to turn and blame his servants, our leaders, for anything we don't like, is to remonstrate against the Lord. This does not mean that we must recognize all of our servants as perfect, for certainly we are not. None of us are perfect, leaders or otherwise. But it does mean that we won't blame the Lord for the deficiencies. We will go to our leaders, we will go to the Lord for things that we feel are wrong and try and get them worked out, but we won't blame anyone but ourselves for and our deficient eyesight. We can try to get to the land of promise, to the heavenly reward in our own way, but as we do, we tempt the Lord, and the Lord will not be tempted. He will administer the punishments that we need, the corrections that we need, And no chastening seems to be pleasant for the moment, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. The Lord very often gives us these experiences because he wants us to be taught. He wants to teach us, and therefore he wants to develop the spirit of humility and meekness in us, a recognition of our own lack as well as our own need to be taught. We can lack spiritual strength, and thereby we lose or we fail to grasp the hopes and the promises because of our failures. And God's chastenings, in this case represented by the fiery snakes, are for the purpose of bringing us back, not for the purpose of discouraging us. In Psalms 119, verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But when I was afflicted, I was corrected and guided by the Lord." The brazen serpents were for the purpose of teaching and training Israel in their faith. And for us, our experiences of discipline and chastisements are for the purpose of turning us to the Lord. They are not for the purpose of discouraging us. The fourth point that the apostle makes in 1 Corinthians 10 is found in verse 10. And there he's talking about murmurings. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." This evidently refers to Numbers 14, from the beginning of the chapter through verse 32, where the murmurings of Israel were against the spies' report and against God's leadings again. It's not how we enter Canaan. That's not the question. It's not if we enter Canaan. The how has been decided for us by the Heavenly Father. And God slew the murmurers over the next 39 years. And those who murmured did not go into Israel, into Canaan. In Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3, the people accused Moses of taking too much to himself. And Korah died. And those with him died. And in the same chapter, verses 4 through 35, the scriptures describe for us how God slew the rebellious. The technique is again blaming God and his messengers. When we are unhappy and we are dissatisfied with God's provisions, it's very easy for us to resort to our own human inclinations and blame others. But it's a mark of maturity that we accept the responsibilities on our own shoulders for our own lives. It's a mark of immaturity when we have to start looking around and blaming somebody else for things that have happened to us. In our case, our particular case, it's the Heavenly Father who has arranged our daily experiences for us. And one of the beautiful things that the memorial should teach us is that the sin offering would not be completed if it were not for human injustice. If Jesus were treated justly in every way, he would be alive today. The very fact that he died was a result of human injustice. And so when we have difficulties and trials in our lives, it's not for us to look at them as human injustices and therefore need to be corrected. It's for us to look at these injustices and say, "This is the way the Lord is taking my offering. This is the way that I can be part of the sin offering." The Lord taught us many lessons concerning murmurings against Christ. In Matthew 20:11, the parable of the vineyard and the penny. In Mark 14, verses 55 and 7, Jesus' trial before the false witnesses. In Acts 4:26, the spirit of the world opposes God and his Christ. And the results for us are rebukes, our stripes, and punishments. And to the extent that we don't deserve them, they are helping us in our efforts to offer our lives in sacrifice to the Lord. So when the apostle asks us to again consider all these as examples and types in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Then he goes on, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. All of these things have been told to us so that at no time in our Christian walk can we assume the position that we are successful, that we are faithful, and that we can lie back and rest because the kingdom is assuredly ours. That is never the case. And the apostle is trying to help us see that we must have tender consciences, constantly aware of our loyalty to the Lord, constantly aware of our dependency on him. Because if we don't, we will surely fall. And then he says, to reassure us that we are still human and he understands and so does the Lord, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say." And then he closes the thoughts. The cup of blessing. All of a sudden, this cup of blessing means so much more to us because of the experiences that he's drawn to our attention of natural Israel. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union, the common participation of the blood of Christ? Can we say that we would be unhappy with anything the Lord would provide? If so, then we are in danger of being like natural Israel, and we have not learned the lessons of the types. The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. May the Lord help us to be so faithful that we would neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can surely trust him, come what may.
Thank you, Brother Bob. We certainly appreciate those lessons that we have in the discourse, bringing our attention to the mistakes that were made by natural Israel, lest we make the same mistake. We'd like to remind you at this time that 10:30, the young adult Sunday school class members should meet in the lobby. Look for Brother Owen Kindig. You will be going with him to OSU for your lesson there. We'd also like to remind you, as you are dismissed and begin to walk around in the room, to be very careful of the step that is behind the first set of seats on my right. And also, if you missed it at the beginning, that there is a program change. The 11 o'clock service will be Brother Jesuit. The 3 o'clock service will be Brother Pettimore's. They have switched their times. And we'll have Brother Bob dismiss us with prayer.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne in humility and in reverence to thank thee for thy many blessings to us. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to have more tender consciences and hearts to appreciate what you have provided for us and appreciate them as those things that we need individually and collectively to be honoring and pleasing to thee and to fulfill our covenants faithfully before thee. We ask a like blessing upon thy people everywhere. Encourage and support them as they need. We pray for thy kingdom and the forgiveness of our shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen.